that little thing would remind you of the fact that Chris and I have had this little merry war about the relative value or non-value of cats for quite a few years. I keep trying to guide her in the way that is right, but she still likes them. Anyway, and in honor of that, I will begin John chapter 11 as we're starting to transition into the second half of John by reading my favorite quote about cats from the poet Percy Bysshe Shelley, who was a cat person. "When my cats aren't happy, I'm not happy. Not because I care about their mood, but because I know they're just sitting up there thinking of ways to get even." This is one of the reasons why I'm a dog person. Because dogs are sitting there thinking of ways to make me happy. That was a cat lover, Ted. But nevertheless, you know, a lot of us, you know, to take Shelley's statement that he meant frivolously and to take it seriously, many of us look at God that way. We think God is up there just thinking of ways to make us miserable. And he really isn't. God does bring suffering into our life, but he isn't a mean-spirited God who is just trying to make us miserable for no reason. God brings suffering into our life for a purpose. God brings difficulties into our life for his good reasons and for his glory. And as we come into John chapter 11, one of the things we're going to see is God bringing difficulties into the life of the disciples and, more importantly, into the life of Lazarus and his sisters Martha and Mary. But he brings those difficulties into their life, and they are very tragic for his glory and for their faith. And so God is using all of this to propel where we are and take us and churn us into the people we are supposed to be, but most importantly, to give glory to himself. And so, you know, last week we finished up John chapter 10, and Jesus closed out his whole discussion about the Good Shepherd by talking about the care with which he and the Father protect the sheep. We are in both his hand and in the Father's hand because they are one. And by talking about the fact that we're in both his hand and in the Father's hand and they are one, that really upset, you know, the Jewish leaders. And so it brought charges of blasphemy. They were going to stone him. They were going to kill him. And at the end, we see Jesus leaving. And, you know, John never comments on how he leaves. It just shows him seeming to get away. He just walks away because the time has not yet come. And he's been ministering, as we saw in the very end of John chapter 10, he's been ministering over across the river, so to speak. And now events are going to bring him back towards Jerusalem, and these events are going to start pushing him towards the cross. When we come to John chapter 11, we're kind of at the midpoint of the book. John chapter 11 kind of transitions us from the first half of the book, which scholars often call the book of signs, where Jesus talks about signs, talks about things that point to who he is, which is going to take us to the rest of the book, which first of all talks about how we will live in his name. And Jesus spends a lot of time preparing his disciples for the fact that he's going to leave. And they have to be ready for that. And then takes us to the cross and to the resurrection. So John is going to turn to show us Christ now. And as Christ is going to have a response to the illness of death of Lazarus, which is very astonishing. And we're going to see in the midst of this, his protection. Don't lose sight of the fact that what we see at the beginning of John chapter 11 is right after Jesus has talked about the fact that we are in his hand and we are in the Father's hand. You really need to bring that into play because John is bringing them together for a reason. And so he's going to show us that protection, but it's going to be in a very difficult way. But yet in the middle of that, it is going to show how God keeps us in his hand, even in the roughest of times. So we come to verse 1, and we have the start that we often see when a new person is encountered. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha." Obviously, John does seem to understand that the readers are familiar with Mary and Martha. They're mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. John's probably writing a bit later, so people in the early church would have been familiar with these two ladies. And so he assumes that there's kind of a familiarity, but it's the first time he mentions them. And Lazarus only appears in John. And so they're in Bethany, and Bethany is just 2 miles south of Jerusalem, a little bit to the east. And you have to pick up on that, because remember, where would Jesus not want to be? If you were Jesus, where would you be avoiding right now? Jerusalem. Why? Because everyone wants to kill him in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus knows the Father's plan better than we would. He is not doing it because he's afraid. He's doing it because he knows the Father's will, and everything is going to go according to plan. But nevertheless, Jerusalem is a place that you would want to avoid, naturally. So, we come here, and now we get to verse 2. And we're reminded that it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And interestingly, John's not going to tell us about that till the next chapter. But the event would have been familiar to some people. And John is also basically assuming that we're going to read the book more than once, which is something you should remember when you come to the Word of God. It is assumed that you're going to read it more than once. So he connects them with this family. That's very important. It drives us all to this. He's setting the tone for what's going to happen now, which is rather astonishing. So the sisters sent to him. They know where Jesus is. If you go back to Luke chapter 8, the sisters had often looked after Jesus. It talks about Martha, who was probably the oldest. We don't know that she was the oldest, but she's usually in charge, which implies that you're the oldest. Said from a youngest child. I won't go there. So the sisters, you know, they send someone to him and they say, "The Lord, the one you love, is ill." And of course, the implication is within that they want Jesus to heal him, either to come or to heal him from right on the spot. And so their request is definitely something that was going to draw Jesus to Jerusalem. And eventually, the fact that Jesus does this is going to set in motion the events that lead to his death. Jesus doesn't come, but he's not coming for this reason. He's motivated by the time. He's motivated by the Father's plan. And there's going to be a delay here, but that delay is not going to come from the attentions we would naturally have. So, Lord, the one you love is ill. Notice how he phrases that, the one you love. There's a deep relationship there. We get a glimpse here into the friendship that Jesus has with his family. Jesus is very close to these people. And, you know, it really is a side note, but it's important to see that even Jesus, and Jesus, he's the Son of God, he has burdens that no one else could understand. And yet, even Jesus, who had all of those burdens, yet he knew, there are people who knew him very well. There are people who he was very close to and people who supported him. And clearly, this family was one of those. If Jesus needs those people, I would dare say that we need them too. And so that's one of the reasons why God calls us not just to be followers of him, to be followers of him in a family. And we call this family not only the church, but we talk about local churches where the family gets together. And so you need those people as well. So, and the message is the one you love. And you know, Jesus is going to understand it's our brother. Now, Jesus says something quite astonishing here in verse 4. When he heard it, he said, "This illness," very brutally, I'm going to say, "is an ultimate purpose is not going to be death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it." And so Jesus' response isn't, "Okay, I'll heal the guy." You know, that's what we expect. You know, people are always coming to Jesus wanting them to heal him. Jesus says, no, he starts talking about purpose. He doesn't jump to the bargain. He doesn't say, okay, let's pack up our things and let's go to Bethany. He doesn't heal him on the spot, which he could have done. He says, no, there's a reason for this. And that reason, the ultimate reason for this sickness isn't death. The ultimate reason for this sickness is the glory of God and that the Son of God will be glorified. So the ultimate purpose of that, he is not saying that Lazarus will not die. He said that the reason this is happening is the purpose is not death. And so the final result is going to be that Lazarus is going to be alive, but he's going to go through a lot at that period. The ultimate purpose in this situation, and in every situation, but Jesus makes it very clear, is that God would be glorified. That is the ultimate purpose in this. Not the comfort of anyone, although Christ cares about Lazarus's needs. The ultimate issue is the glory of God. Later, we're also going to see that this is going to strengthen their faith as well. So it's not just one purpose. You're going to have multiple purposes working. It's going to glorify God, and it's going to work on the lives of these people. So Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they're in a situation where they had an understandable reason for focusing on yourself. They had an understandable reason for focusing on themselves. You know, your brother's going to die. Yeah, you're a little bit focused on that. That's normal. But yet, Jesus is taking them to the big picture in the middle of this. You know, that's compared to us. Quite often, we're in situations that aren't quite that desperate. You know, we just see someone, you know, is talking to me who's annoying me and I want to get away and I think, Lord, why me? You never think that, I know. I never think that. I'm too nice, but you do, don't you? Ah! So now no one's going to come and talk to me after class because you're... And of all nights, Amy's going to sing tonight, so I can't get away early. No, I'm just joking. No. We see in much smaller situations, oh my goodness, wow, difficult. Yet they're in the middle of this, and Christ still is pointing them to ultimate issues. Okay, Ashley had a question. Heather's coming up with a mic for you.
Okay, using this verse, having just finished your class, grasping God's word, if we use this verse to pray... and precepts. I'm sorry, Virginia, and precepts.
Ellie, you should give her a treat for that.
And Enosha's class, precepts also.
Ellie has sweets, so anyone who says something nice about grasping God's word gets a sweet. Okay, Ashley.
Okay, if we use this verse to pray for somebody who was sick, you know, and prayed this verse over them, would that be using the verse out of context?
Well, I don't know that this is a verse I would pray. But in talking about the verse, and I never use the term use a verse, because that already, no, you were just speaking normally. But we always want to make sure that we're not using the verse that the verse is teaching us. When we look at this verse, it speaks to ultimate issues, and everything really is about the glory of God. You see that from the big picture of the Bible. You know, that we are created, you know, Isaiah 49, we're created for his glory. So we know that everything is about that. Jesus is drawing them back to this. But it's true that in any sickness, that doesn't mean God doesn't care about this person who's sick, doesn't care about whether they live or die, doesn't care about their how they're hurting. Because you see Jesus moved by compassion. You're going to see Jesus moved by compassion about Lazarus later in the chapter. But at the same time, the ultimate issue, whether it's a trifling issue, that, you know, or whether it's something life and death like this, the ultimate issue is about the glory of God. And so this does point to every illness, this points to every situation, because ultimately the world is not first and foremost about us. And that's one thing we have to be completely cured of, and we, only the gospel can cure us of that. Because we naturally, because of our selfishness, think the world is first and foremost about us. And indeed it's not. Now that doesn't mean, again, I qualify that, that doesn't mean his needs don't matter, because they do. But that Jesus is pointing them to the ultimate issue, and that there is going to be perspective here that you can't see in that week, but you're going to see much later. And it kind of gets bigger and bigger as you go through the chapter. So that's a good question, Ashley, because it takes us to big issues. And Dr. Osbeck has a question.
I was seeing that, wonder if the senses might be about that when it says the sickness is not unto death, the sickness will not, the purpose is not to show the power of death, or it doesn't glorify death, but it will glorify the Son of Man. Does that make some sense?
You're heading in the right direction, Greg. Yeah, I mean, that's more interpretive, but the statement is, this sickness is not to death. And that word to can indicate direction, but it could also indicate purpose. And so, it's just a very concise Greek way of saying something, and our translations... I really don't like the... Later I'm going to compliment the ESV, so I can say this now. The illness does not lead to death is a bit misleading, in my opinion. Because that word, pros, it's just, it means it's the ultimate. It really is pointing to the ultimate purpose. Otherwise, Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about, because he says, I'm going to delay this, and he knows he's going to die. So I think that is a much better way of putting it, is that the ultimate purpose of this is not death, even though death is going to occur in the short term. Janet.
Do you think that, you know, this example of Lazarus' illness not leading up to death for God to get the glory, do you think it was just for that time, or do you think nowadays it's still applicable? Because I think of Erica, how do you say it, Johnny?
Johnny Erickson Tata.
Tata. Okay, her injury.
Sorry.
Her injury, you know, with her spine has really given God a lot of glory. So can we apply this today?
Oh, yes. Absolutely. That was an easy one. Yeah, that definitely applies. Now, not every aspect of this doesn't mean everybody who gets sick and dies, Christ is going to raise them back in this earth, you know, in this time. But the basic principles, yes, go across. You know, and what Jesus says here is so pregnant with meaning. It really does apply to all of our lives. So both good questions, and both direct us back to the right thing. Okay, where am I? So they're going to go through this, and it's not just going to benefit them. It means in some cases their suffering is going to be benefiting a lot of other people, but it also is going to be eventually for their benefit as well. So Christ talks about the fact that the ultimate issue is the glory of God. But even in the midst of this tragedy, God has profound things in mind that he is going to work in this situation. Their tragedy has a purpose. Here again, the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son of God are made clear, and you notice they're intertwined with one another. That's very important, that the glory is both for the Father and it will glorify the Son of God. And if you go to John 17, they are both mutually interested in each other's glory. Christ is there to glorify the Father, and yet the Father glorifies the Son. And all of this points to his deity, of course. All of this is going to come out of that situation. Okay, so we come to verse 5 and 6. And there's a translation issue in this passage I'm going to talk about, because the real key here is the relationship between verse 5 and verse 6. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. Now, I like the ESV because I think it best represents what the original text says. You notice that little word at the beginning of the sentence. So, what does that indicate? That the reason, the purpose for which Jesus stayed 2 days longer was not only the glory of God, but because he loved them. Now, drink that in. Our translations get a little scared of that. The NIV, without any justification, has the word yet. These verses are not meant to contrast. The word indicates purpose. Some translations just avoid translating the conjunction at all because they're almost scared of it. But there is a purpose. Verse 5 is the purpose, another purpose indeed, for which Jesus stays 2 days longer. Now think of that. Because what's going to happen in those 2 days? Lazarus is going to die. Susan Barton.
Isn't he already dead, even though he waited 2 days? Because he was dead 4 days when he got there.
Well, when they deliver the message, he's sick. And then Jesus, you notice there's, when you come to the end of this passage we're in, there's a 2-day delay, and then Jesus announces to the disciples that Lazarus is dead. So it seems to be that he stays alive 2 more days within this timeline. Does that make sense? So he's alive when the person announces it. So you come to Jesus. Jesus, my brother is sick. Please heal him. And because Jesus loves you, and indeed because Jesus loves your brother, he doesn't come. He waits 2 days until he dies. That's a hard thing to drink in. Does that tell us, going back to questions that Janet and Ashley have just asked, does that tell us God often brings very difficult things into our life. And we look at those difficult things and say, God, why are you picking on me? I say that a lot. I have to admit that I have to preach it myself here. I say a lot, Lord, why are you picking on me? Why do I have to deal with this? And we all do that to some extent. And God allows us to talk to him, ask him those questions. But in reality, he brings this death into their lives. And remember, you've got an older sister, younger sister, brother. Lazarus probably, he may be in between, or he may be the baby of the family. We don't know. They're all living together. There's no indication of spouses. I mean, and there's no indication of parents. So they're definitely, these three are a family. Whether there are others involved or not, we don't know. But these three are a family, and suddenly you're taking one of them away. This is a tragedy, and yet it's brought into their life specifically because he loves them. God brings hard, hard things into our life because he loves us, if we are his children. That's a hard thing to drink in, but it's true. And in all of this, remember, we just came out of John chapter 10, and where Jesus talks about we are his sheep and we are in his hand and in the Father's hand. And John knows what he's doing. He's got these two together for a reason. Because we are in God's hand even when he brings tragedies into our lives. So this is a hard thing to hear, but it's a very important thing to hear. I do believe very firmly that the therefore is very important here, and it disappoints me that our translations get a little wussy. Even the King James puts the therefore in, but it hides it four or five words down so you wouldn't catch it. Well, it's because translators sometimes get scared of things. You know, it's did it really say that? And so Christ could have healed him right there. You know, some people try to pull out a timeline. Oh, Jesus wouldn't have got there in 2 days. You know what? Remember what happened in chapter 4? Remember that? Jesus said he's healed right there. Do you think Mary and Martha knew that? Of course they did. they're amongst his closest friends. Of course they know about this. They know full well what Jesus can do. They express that later on in the chapter. So they know Jesus could have healed him long distance. So this is definitely Jesus delays and brings into account the fact that Lazarus is going to die. And of course, we know the end of the story. At the moment, they don't. Neither do the disciples. His delay is not simply that they are suffering for the sake of his disciples, though they are going to benefit from this too. It is ultimately for the glory of God. That is the most important issue. But his delay is also motivated by his love for them. They are going to grow through this. And as we come to the end of this discussion, we'll talk about what the Lord is preparing both his disciples and these three for. So it's difficult to wrap our heads around the idea of God's love for us taking us into deep tragedy, but such is the case. The glory of God and the strengthened faith of Christ's followers is sufficient reason for God to take us through very difficult times. And that is a very important thing to cling to when life gets really hard, is God is doing something in your life. He doesn't tell us ahead of time. And Jerry talked about that 2 weeks ago, whether it's Job, whether it's John the Baptist, whether it's Habakkuk. God doesn't tell us ahead of time. We learn in the process, but he knows. We must remember the context, even in the midst of this situation. As I mentioned before, Lazarus and his sisters were in God's hand. They are safe in the hands of God even when Lazarus dies. So, verse 7 and 8, that after this he said to the disciples, now let's go to Judea. He stays 2 days longer. You see that in verse 6? He waits 2 days. When, you know, they walked a lot in those days. You know, for you guys, and probably and definitely for me, 2 days walk is about here to the Starbucks down the road. Because we're used to cars and trains and the L and everything and the buses and everything else. Sorry, got a kick out of that. But, you know, in those days, they did walk quite a bit. I mean, they could walk more than 20 miles a day. So, you know, it's a couple-day trip. So he waits 2 days. And then Jesus says to the disciples in verse 6, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples, understandably, what are their reaction? Rabbi, the Jews are going to stone you. They're just, you know, you see the word just now? You know, I mean, it's probably about 2 months later, given the time of all of these things. But they're now seeking to stone you. You're going to go there again? Let's hide out here. Ministry's working. People believe here. Why are we going back to Jerusalem? So the 2 day significance is going to become even more important in following weeks. So Jesus decides now it's time to go. I mean, this has got to be mystifying to the disciples. It's going to become very mystifying to Mary and Martha. They're going to express that in different ways. And his disciples say, Jesus, because the disciples don't know he's dead. You know, they're probably thinking something like, Jesus, remember that long distance healing? We can do that again right now. And then we don't have to go to Jerusalem. You know, trust your advisory team here. And Jesus, but Jesus says, no, now it's time to go. And so they've got to be mystified at this point. And so Jesus' life, you know, he's very much in danger in the present. It's still in danger in the present. Sorry about that. So understandably, they don't want to go. And you can see that in everything, in how they react. So now Jesus says, let's go to Bethany, you know, 2 miles away from the bad zone. And Jesus answered in verse 9 and 10, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And so Jesus gets a bit parabolic here. Jews and Romans both, they thought of the daytime is 12 hours and the night is 12 hours. They thought about that big time period. And so Jesus is talking about daytime. And so Jesus basically says in parabolic form, you know, as long as there's light out, you got to keep working. You know, we don't think about that today because we all work in rooms like this. But in the real world, before we figured out electricity, you worked all day because it was going to be dark at night. And so that's when you had to get work done. And that's essentially what he's saying. As long as it's daytime, we've got to be at work. And Jesus seems to be applying this to himself and his travels, but also to the disciples. It's kind of a difficult phrase, but I think we can figure it. First of all, he's saying, I can't hide into a corner until the time has come. Yes, you know, the clock is ticking. Yes, the hour is drawing near. I can't just hide over here and not be in Jerusalem. I have to continue to be active about what the Father has for me as long as it is my time to be ministering. And as dangerous as Jerusalem is, he seems to be implying that I'm safe because I'm in the Father's hand until that time has come. And so I need to be about what the Father has for me, essentially. And the disciples, applying that to themselves, they also have to be about this task of learning from the Master because they have very little time to learn from him. And as we go through John, you know, much of the emphasis, once we pass chapter 11, is going to be on Jesus preparing his disciples for the fact that he's leaving. All 13 through 17 is all going to be about Jesus getting the guys ready. Because very, very soon, what is going to happen? He's going to be gone. And this is going to be a huge shock for them. They are going to have to carry on without him, even though he is going to be with him. And that's the dynamic we talk about when Jesus does prepare them for this, that he will still be with them through the Holy Spirit. So the disciples have to be about their task in this present. In other words, you guys can't hide here. You got to become with me. Because we have stuff, we have lessons to learn before I go. They have very little time left. They have much to learn. And as long as they are with the light, they are safe. So after Jesus says this, verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And of course, falling asleep was a recognized euphemism for dying. The disciples said to him in verse 12, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover." They're going to interpret what he says in a very positive light. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Now, at first, when you read this, you think, boy, those disciples were dumb. Because, you know, he's horribly sick. Why is he going to remind the guys that Lazarus is napping? It was a recognized figure of speech. If you've read the Bible at all, you notice how they use the word sleep often for death. But they're not as dumb as you think. You need to be careful about assuming the disciples, just because they misunderstand the things, are dumb, because they really, even though they may seem dense, there's two reasons why they're misinterpreting this. One, Jesus does follow with, "I'm going to awake him." That could lead them to think, okay, you know, he just must be updating us about Lazarus. So they're misinterpreting the first phrase. Secondly, the disciples don't want to go to Jerusalem. And so they're more likely to hear what they want to hear, which is Lazarus is sleeping so we can stay here. They're hearing what they want to hear. You know, it's like when kids come in the room and it's time to take a quiz, and I look at the quiz and there's a problem with one question. The optimist within them thinks, "Oh, we can get rid of the quiz." And all I'm thinking is, "No, we're just going to cross off question 9 because I wrote it confusing badly." You're still taking the quiz. You just get a bonus point. We tend to do that, don't we? And so they are hearing that in a somewhat optimistic light. So they are not necessarily dense. They're just misunderstanding Jesus. And so Jesus is going to make clear to them. And so he says, "No, Lazarus, our friend, is dead." And so he says that very clearly in verse 14. He told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I wasn't there." Boy, there's another bombshell, isn't it? You know, he makes the first half clear. Okay, Lazarus is dead. This is a hard thing, but it's true. So there's no more confusion there. But suddenly, "and I'm glad I wasn't there." Boy, Jesus sounds harsh. But yet, throughout this passage, we're reminded, why is Jesus doing this? Not only for the glory of God, yes, for that, and his own glory, but also because he loves them. And we're going to realize it is his love for his disciples as well. Janet.
Okay, I have a couple questions. Was raising the dead only for that time? Was that just for Jesus and during the apostolic age, because Jesus was God and he could do it, but he also endued the apostles with that power for signs to Israel, basically? Because I hear a lot of false teachers saying, I don't watch them. But in the past, when I used to go to those churches, they would claim they could raise the dead, especially in Africa, where there's no documented, you know, validation to that. So I'm wondering, is raising the dead only for that time? And then my second question was, where was Lazarus when he died? Was his spirit in Abraham's bosom? Because Jesus hadn't died yet, so he couldn't technically go to heaven. So where was his spirit?
That's a very good question. Both are good questions. First of all, let me try to spell out the first one. You may have to remind me of the second one. God can raise someone from the dead anytime he wants. So we're not questioning God's willingness or his ability. The question is, should you trust anyone who claims that today? You see, you know, you see one incident with Paul and one incident with Peter where they pick up, and it does establish them as apostles. But remember, I mean, you've heard me, Janet, talk about this in other places. The apostles clearly have a unique role in the planting of the early church. And once you understand that, a lot of this stuff makes more sense. When you look at Acts 1, the apostles had to be both eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. So they had to have seen Jesus raised from the dead. And they had to have walked 3 years with him. In other words, they went to Jesus Bible College instead of Moody Bible Institute. But it's true in that great sense of the term. They were very much a unique group of people for a unique time, because remember, the New Testament is not written. You know, and the Old Testament is very, very important. So is the New. I mean, you don't have the completion of God's written revelation until they're there. So they weren't just leaders. They weren't just evangelists, though they were that. They were also guys who were stepping in for the church and saying, what did Jesus say on this subject? And they were the authority. Nowadays, you don't need that person, because why? You've got the last quarter of your Bible there. You have the Gospels, you have the Epistles, you have Acts and Revelation, you have all of that. So that completes that. Every person I have ever heard of in the history of the church, post-apostles who claimed to have raised someone from the dead, turns out to be the biggest creep on the planet. I'm just going to state that. I have even, you know, I say this, I have seen people get into such trouble on a spiritual level, and I mean that in the deepest sense of the term, by being around those guys. Yeah. I mean, demonic issues. So I would stay clear of anyone who says something like that. I would, you know, pastors rooting us in the word for a reason, because we need to be there. Whenever they start making these boasts, what they're trying to do is they're trying to put their authority above the word of God. And I'd stay 20 miles away from someone like that, if I could help it.
False teachers?
Yeah. Yeah, because there are a lot of people who make claims. And, you know, they claim to do things, but, you know, whenever you start making claims about yourself, what are you doing? You're trying to put yourself up. And the teacher of the Word of God is doing what? This is what matters. The text is always what matters. If I say something contrary to the text, you don't listen to me. You know, Scott was very enthusiastic about that one. But it's true. If I contradict the text, I'm wrong. I have to be corrected by that just as everyone else. Second question. I'm glad you wrote those down.
Where was, I know it doesn't really matter.
This will be the last question, by the way, because I've got to close.
I know it doesn't matter, but, you know, where was Lazarus' spirit? I always thought, was he in Abraham's bosom? Because he couldn't have gone to heaven because Jesus hadn't died yet and that veil wasn't torn. So I know Abraham's bosom was mentioned as a part of Hades.
Yeah, and that's obviously the Lazarus in that story is a different Lazarus. Right. Lazarus was actually a very common name. It was short for Eliezer. Of all things. But, you know, at that point in time, the Bible is really interesting in the way it presents it. It's really clear once you pass that kind of Rubicon of Christ's death. You know, Paul talks about being absent from the body, present with the Lord. But that dynamic that is expressed in this event, and Jesus doesn't call it a parable in Luke, where he talks about this thing called Abraham's bosom, where the one in torment can actually kind of communicate with the one not in torment, but they seem to be divided. That's about the kind of information we get in Scripture.
Jesus went to go and die to release the souls.
Well, doesn't
the Bible say that he went? He didn't go to hell, but he went.
You know, I could talk a whole lecture about that. There is a descent of Christ, but let me say this very concisely. There is a descent Christ went through, but that descent was not a descent to suffer for our sins, because he suffered for our sins on the cross. He says it is finished. What that descent is, it would take a lecture on both Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 3, and we'd be here till 4 in the afternoon. So, good question, but no time. Yeah, but they're wrong.
Thank you for that confidence.
I don't know who wrote 1 Peter on that one, but that's a really complicated, and good people snarl about that one. So, I don't have time to go there. So he seems to have gone to what is called Abraham's bosom, because that's the information we get. We get much more thorough information, again, post the cross, where we have a better understanding about our spirits await the resurrection, and separate from our bodies temporarily and awaiting the resurrection, but they're in the presence of Christ. They're actively in communion with Christ. There, though, that Abraham's bosom is just kind of a, that's about all we get, and it's, you know, read it in Luke 16. It's a very mysterious, it's all he told us. It isn't called a parable. That's one of the interesting things, is the word parable isn't used in the context, and so that's why it gets even more difficult. Is Jesus speaking parabolically and just doesn't use the word, or so it's hard. Okay, I'm going to finish. Jesus communicates their misunderstanding, and as we said, he said, it's good for you. It's for your sake. I'm glad that I wasn't there. I rejoice that I wasn't there, so you may believe. Now, the disciples have left all to follow him. This is probably talking about strengthening their faith. Just as Jesus waited out of love for the three in Bethany, we see Jesus not being there is good for the disciples as well. The disciples have left all to follow Jesus, but their faith is going to need a great deal of strengthening. They, and also Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, are going to face an astonishingly severe trial. Jesus is going to die. They're going to be scattered. They're not going to know what's going to happen for 3 days. Everything's going to be dashed, and then he's going to come back from the dead and revive all their hopes, and then what does he do? After 40 days, he's going to ascend to the Father and says, take over for me, guys. This is going to be an awful lot in the next 3 months of their life. They are going to deal with an awful lot. And so this new period is going to be very difficult. They have a lot of learning to do. So this whole drama is really, you think Lazarus dying is this massive thing. It's actually small compared to everything they're going to go through. And so it is good for them, because this is going to increase your faith. This is going to strengthen your faith. It's going to glorify God. So Jesus can shockingly rejoice at this event. Jesus hints at what is going to happen, because they are going... Now, this is interesting. He doesn't say we're going to go comfort Mary and Martha, does he? He says we're going to him. Who knows what the disciples thought? I think I know what Thomas thought. They're going to Lazarus. Now, Jesus is hinting that we're going to deal with him instead of comfort them. But Thomas seems to take it in a different direction, doesn't he? Because his statement is, let's go die too. Interestingly, Thomas has more courage than the others, because the others want to stay away from Jerusalem. Thomas is like, okay, if Jesus wants to do it, let's go die too. He may misunderstand. What he says is rooted in misunderstanding, but there is great courage and love for Christ there. Now, you're going to learn two things in this chapter. Both with Thomas and with Martha. Actually, it's the same thing twice. We often look at one event. A person becomes an example of something bad in the Gospels. Thomas about doubt, Martha about busyness. And we just assume that's their whole character. You're going to be surprised when you meet these people, you find out they weren't so bad after all. Thomas shows up pretty well here. Because even though he's misunderstanding, he's got more courage than the others. And Martha shows up with a great deal of faith in this passage. There's more to them than just one thing. So I want to revive Thomas. There's more to him than just doubting. Okay, let me just hit final points, and then we can pray and go. God brings about great trials in our life which glorify both the Father and the Son. That's important. At the heart of trials is going to be the glory of God. God brings about these trials because he loves us. That's really crucial. God isn't the cat up on the stairs thinking of ways to get even with you. God is there. God brings difficulties into our life because he loves us. One purpose of these trials is that we may believe. It is there to strengthen our faith. And that is far more crucial than any of us think. A lot of us want to have easy lives and little faith, And God wants us to have maybe more difficult lives and great faith. These trials do not negate the fact that both Father and Son protect us in their hand. Because again, this passage comes right after Christ talking about he and the Father have us safely in their hand. So the fact that time is rough doesn't mean you're not in God's hand. In fact, we need to remember that in the midst of those times. And finally, these trials that strengthen our faith may be preparing us for times ahead of us which are beyond our comprehension. We focus so much, and trials make us focus so much on the immediate that we forget God may have some huge thing in mind, and he's bringing you through this hard time in order to prepare you for something that's way beyond what you can imagine, both in terms of toughness and in terms of great opportunity to glorify God. So at the heart, everything is about God's glory first and God's love for us. Let's pray. Lord God, and I need this reminder, we all need this, that no matter how the hard things are, we are in your hand, and we are in the hand of your Son. You have an ultimate purpose in bringing glory to yourself, and you love us even when it's rough, and remind us of that every day. Help us to respond right. Help us to respond properly and to live for you and no matter how hard things get. Keep us centered on you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you for coming.